Well, I was thinking about math this week, but now we've also had a physics lesson, I guess, with tension and friction, which is awesome. And math always made sense to me, all through school up to first year university calculus. I'm sure there were parts that were sometimes a challenge to learn, but to me it was logical, not impossibly hard. So that's your context for 8 or 9 years ago when a teacher friend of mine mentioned that she was teaching her primary students the new math in the Alberta curriculum. "What do you mean, new math?" I asked. "Numbers always work the same way." And she took a piece of paper and she tried to show me how you might add two big numbers together with this new process. To me, it looked absolutely illogical. So many extra steps went into adding too much and then subtracting some away. I don't even remember exactly what she did anymore, and I've never again tried to understand it because my brain just closed down to it. She did explain to me that having different ways of learning to add and multiply helped teach kids about relationships between numbers in different ways than we had been taught. And it reached kids who could grasp math concepts differently. But I just looked at all her scribbled notes and I thought, well, that's way more work. Numbers are clear. Why do you need to learn them in a new way? So I identify a bit with Peter, who came to Jesus to look for a clear numerical answer to a simple question. If another member of the church, or literally a sibling, sins against me, how often should I forgive? 7 times, maybe? A perfect number? But Jesus, well, he's into some new math. And it's not necessarily going to be easier for everyone, but it does teach us about relationships. Jesus answers Peter by saying not 7 times, instead 77 times. Or he could mean 7 times 7, 490 times. Either way, it's probably not something you're going to be able to keep a tally of. Or, well, let's say you did keep track and you forgive someone once, twice, 77 times. By then, doesn't it just become part of your character? It's like Malcolm Gladwell's 10,000 hours. Once you've practiced that much forgiveness, maybe you're an expert. Maybe there's no going back to your less merciful state. Before we get into Jesus' parable, I want to point out again what Jesus has been teaching just before this moment, as it's in Matthew's gospel. Historically, in Mennonite communities, if you talk about practicing Matthew 18, you're talking about the verses just before, verses 15 to 20, which has greatly influenced the understanding about church discipline. Verse 21, we heard from Susan, Peter started by asking, "If another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive?" And he got there by Jesus first saying in verse 15, "If another member of the church sins against you," and then he describes a reconciliation process of talking to the person directly, one-on-one, and then addressing it with other members of the community. And if there's still no reconciliation, they are to be like a Gentile or a tax collector, who, of course, are the people that Jesus was constantly reaching out to in the hopes of bringing healing and restoring them to community. That last bit is where I think my ancestors got this a bit wrong. Jesus didn't refuse to eat with anyone in the way that I understand the ban or shunning to have happened in my Amish and Mennonite backgrounds. I mean, you could say that half of my heritage is Amish because Jacob Amon wanted to avoid people more than Jesus ever did, but that's probably a whole other sermon or probably a few research papers already. What I wanted just to be sure to say is that this seemingly endless forgiveness that Jesus calls for doesn't ask us to ignore evil that has been done, or to endlessly re-victimize people who must be kept safe from abusers or oppressors. Forgiving 77 times is held in tension with confronting brokenness and actively seeking healing for all involved. So acknowledging that tension needs to remain in the gospel, which is different than the tension that we saw stretched around here a moment ago, let's think about the forgiveness parable that Jesus tells us here. When we looked at the parable of the persistent widow and friend earlier this summer, we remembered that Jesus' parables don't necessarily have a simple this character is God and this character is us structure. One theologian suggests that parables do not usually convey a simple moral point so much as they are meant to induce critical reflection and to pull the blinders from our eyes. Jesus doesn't start by saying God is like a king, but rather he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this story. And the story starts with slavery, actually, a king settling accounts with his slaves. The first slave who owes him money is in debt 10,000 talents. A talent is 130 pounds of silver, so this is as much money as a laborer might make in 500 lifetimes. There is no way for this slave to pay back that debt on his own. How does this person even have such a debt? One commentary I read suggested that he could be an embezzler. When we listened to a tax collector's story again earlier this summer, we remembered how vulnerable people can get stuck in a system where their higher-ups make them collect money from others, and then they skim off the top as needed, or maybe more than needed. So has this slave been skimming off the top of other debts that belong to the king? All we're told is that the king is ready to sell his slave, his family, and all their possessions to get at least a little return on investment. But the slave falls on his knees and says, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity or compassion, the king releases him and forgives the debt. Then the same slave meets a fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii, so about 100 days of labor. No small debt, but something you can actually measure in a lifetime. The first slave seizes him by the throat and demands payment. And the second slave says almost the same thing that the first had just said to the king. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The second slave doesn't promise to pay everything, which makes me wonder about the first slave making an impossible promise and being forgiven. But at the second slave's more realistic promise, the first throws him in prison until he can pay the debt, which is obviously going to be slower if the man's not working. So then, as if that wasn't bad enough, we get to an even worse part of the parable, because the king finds out about his slave's action and has him hauled back in. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you everything. Shouldn't you have done the same?" To quote The Merchant of Venice again, you really need to go to the RBG and see this. "How shalt thou hope for mercy, rendering none?" And in his anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So now, besides slavery, we also have torture. And Jesus' words are, "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Really? Does anyone else squirm about that being God? I listened to an enjoyable commentary podcast about this passage. It's called The Moonshine Jesus Show. And yes, it is biblical exegesis paired with craft beer. The guys doing the podcast also kind of go, doesn't anyone else have a problem with this? They point out that in the story, forgiveness becomes a power tool. It's held over the head of the first slave by the king, who was forgiving but then reneges because he was expecting a kind of payback for having received forgiveness. Is that really how forgiveness works? "I'll forgive you if, fill in the blank, and I'll keep an eye on you in case I need to unforgive you." That sounds like old math. It seems we need to ask whether the first slave was really very forgiven by the king in the first place. His debt was erased, but temporarily, as it turned out, and he was also still a slave. In the way that economy worked, he would just start accruing debt again. So this so-called forgiveness isn't actually about liberation. The Moonshine Jesus guys question the king's blindness to the system of slavery. Maybe he thinks he's doing forgiveness, but he's really maintaining all the power and the control. But he's blind to it, because that's how society is constructed. Is this king really supposed to be a mirror of God's character? Or is the whole story meant to question how society functions? Because even though Jesus starts by talking about forgiveness, we don't ever see true forgiveness in this story, I would say. And I think it's because the person who could have the power to interrupt the system, to snip the strings and get rid of the tension, the king, well, he doesn't interrupt the system. The king is not truly forgiving in a liberating way. So neither is the slave, with him as a model. Forgiveness teaches forgiveness, which is actually what the king yells at the slave, but the king hasn't taught him forgiveness. He hasn't modeled forgiveness. He's taught him to keep people where you need them, your slaves enslaved, and by extension, your debtors imprisoned. That's some pretty straightforward math right there. Lutheran pastor David Lowes identifies a problem with Peter's original question, which he says any of us tend to make too, an error we tend to make. He suggests that we tend to treat forgiveness as a response to the law. When someone screws up, we can either punish or forgive that person. But he questions that. He writes, because whereas law regulates behavior by holding us accountable to certain prescribed and agreed upon values and morals, and in this way makes room for relationships to flourish, the law does not constitute or govern actual relationships. So in other words, the law can declare to us that it is right to help someone in need and wrong to hurt that same person, but law cannot make us friends with that person, let alone make us love them. Forgiveness, as an expression of love, ultimately is not about regulating behavior, but rather about maintaining and nurturing our relationships. Lowes clarifies that, of course, there is a place for law within relationships, as we acknowledged by remembering the earlier part of Matthew 18 and the necessary tension between free-flowing forgiveness and confrontation of brokenness. To quote one more theologian, confrontation without forgiveness does not reflect the good news. And neither can forgiveness that eschews the confrontations that made forgiveness necessary in the first place speak truthfully about reconciliation and healing. Somehow, despite the ways we get it wrong, despite our blindness like the king, or our lack of reciprocal mercy like the slave, forgiveness isn't about old math of tit for tat. Forgiveness lives within relationships and makes relationships live. Jesus' parable seems to limit God's forgiveness the way the king's forgiveness was limited. But maybe, in the words of New Testament professor Stanley Saunders, those limits we see are just ones that we ourselves set. He writes, the problem lies not with the king, or even by analogy with God, but with the world the slave insists on constructing for himself, under which terms his fate is now set. With whom and to what systems do we bind ourselves each day? How have you been stuck in the old math of forgiveness? Was it a time when you couldn't forgive yourself for something you had done or left undone? Or maybe you couldn't fully live into the forgiveness offered to you by the person you had wronged. Have you ever kept living in fear or guilt after someone has offered you grace? Have you ever struggled to accept and live into God's grace for you? Or maybe the old math of forgiveness has had you keeping score on what someone else has done to you, making sure that apologies always have just the right weight for your satisfaction, and that you are fully protected from being offended again. I'm going to guess that it is very likely that something like one of those experiences has been yours. I know I could say amen to at least a couple. So I'd like to ask us all to have some time in prayer. You can choose, I'd ask you, instead of closing your eyes, I will ask you to bow your heads, and if you're willing, to look at your hands in your lap. No one else is looking at you, so just bow your heads and look at your hands. And as you feel comfortable, to move them, your hands, with the words of my prayer. And there will be some silences. Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, too often we spend our times flexing our fingers, counting out each other's sins, one by one by one, his sin, her sin, their sin, my sin. We're tired of that math, God. We have held tight to our own sin, unwilling to receive your grace. We have held tight to the sins of others, unwilling to share your grace. We hold tight and our hands get tired. Open our hands, God. Open them to receive your grace. Open our hands wider to share your grace. Forgive us. Forgive us all. Teach us to forgive. Amen.